I'm very excited to hear what the Lord has poured into my brother Roger's heart, and I trust that you open your heart. Turn your Bibles. Roger will give you that direction. Roger, would you come on up and let me pray for you, brother? Father, we come together, and in one accord, we lift up our brother, Roger Weiss, to you. We ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon him. May he speak your words. May our hearts be ready to receive what you have for us this day. We pray over him in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. Let's encourage and welcome our brother. Amen.
I just have to take a minute and round up everything I'm going to need here. I don't usually bring these up here, but I got to share this with you. This morning, I don't know what God is doing, what he's about to do, but he broke my heart right during the middle of the worship song, the set. And I'm still trying to recover. Let's just go to prayer for a second, will you? Just bow your heads. Father, I ask this morning that you speak to this church. Because I know your heart is breaking throughout this land. There's tragedy in your church all over America. And you've given me this message to speak to that subject this morning. But Lord, I just ask that you would do a mighty work here at this church. Because I know the Spirit and I know the love that's in this church. So Lord, I ask that you would have your way with this message this morning. Speak through me. May it be your words. May it be your way. Open the eyes and the ears and the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of my greatest fears in preaching is that God will change the message right before I get up. So I'm kind of a weird speaker. I don't get to speak every week. I get to speak now and then. God usually brings me a message. I don't know where I'm going to deliver it, but I wear it for weeks, and I ruminate over it, and I study it, and I wonder what God wants to do with it, and then I get kind of anxious about it because I want to do it justice, and I don't think I'm worthy because I think it's that important when he does that. And this one started a couple of months ago, and I didn't know where I was going to deliver this message. And Pastor Tom called up and asked me and invited me to come here, and I want to thank you, Pastor Tom, for your invitation, for allowing me to come home and visit, because this is still my home church. Spent a lot of years here. I still know a lot of people here, and I know the love and the spirit that's in this church, and it's genuine and it's real. This morning, I'm going to start off talking to you about disappointment, because I know life disappoints all of us. Sometimes we feel like we're moving from one disappointment to the next one. I think disappointment is one of the harder human emotions to handle. See, I can get angry and I can figure out how to get past my anger and I can get sad and I can deal with it. But sometimes disappointment, I don't know, it just seems to go to the root. It seems to get you in a place where you just can't tolerate it, you don't want it to be so, and it comes usually because we have an expectation that hasn't been met, or something's been met and it doesn't meet the expectation that we had in it when it was, you know, wished for. And for us, you know, for Pat and I, we're going through a little bit of a period of disappointment in our own life because about, a month and a half or so ago, I resigned my position in Delaware at the church where I've been on staff as a pastor there for the last 5 years. It was a very difficult time, very strange and weird time, and I wasn't sure why I was there. There's a lot of good people there, and that's some of our disappointment. We don't get to see the same people that we've been seeing for the last 5 or 6 years on Sunday mornings. And it's been a little difficult. It's been a little tough. For the first time since I was 10 years old, I'm unchurched, other than here. I always feel home, and you always make me feel loved when I come here, and I so appreciate that. But disappointment is something we all have to deal with. And in our case, for those of you who I don't know, I was in this church for 15 years, was an elder here in the church, and we left here about 6 years ago. And I think I shared this some time ago, but it was after a lot of prayer, of praying, you know, God, go ahead and do with me what you want to do. And being half scared to death when I said that, because I figured I was going overseas or going somewhere. Some days it might have been easier because we only went 75 miles, and Pat and I have made that trip about 16 times in the last month. She's got some things going on with her parents, and we've had some problems with the building that we have here. My son Brian has an office, and it got totally flooded out, and we damaged 4 units. So we've been running back and forth, and that trip back and forth is a little cumbersome, a little tiring, particularly at my age because I don't handle it as well as I used to. And anyway, if you'll turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 19, beginning with the 35th verse. I'll give you a second to get there. This story is probably the biggest story about disappointment anywhere you'll find in the Scripture. And it's Palm Sunday. I didn't grow up thinking Palm Sunday was a tragic day or a disappointing day. You know, we always used to go to church, get the little palm things. Matter of fact, it was funny because we had to move some furniture out of Pat's parents' house the other day, and I lifted up the mattress, and there was palms. That's what they used to do with them, I guess, stuff them under the mattresses. And we know she hasn't been up there in years, so the palms were quite old. They may have been from the original story. I'm not sure. I know the mattresses were. Okay, beginning with the 35th verse. Talking about the colt, the donkey here, it says that they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus says, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, I'm going to go a little further than I intended, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from you, from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So when we look at the story of Palm Sunday, I know when we read about the nation of Israel and the things that they did over and over and over again, you think, or I do, I think these are some of the most, you've got to be the thickest headed people you've ever met. Because they constantly got in trouble, they constantly were walking away from God's will. They were constantly disobeying his commands. They were constantly in trouble. And it's real easy to just read past it and not really understand the context of the story, particularly this one on Palm Sunday. You see, the Jewish people had every reason to believe Jesus was who they expected. They've been living under Roman oppression for years. Heavy taxation. They're not free. They're not self-wielding government. They can't get ahead. They just have to obey what the Roman authorities tolerate or let them do. And they've been waiting for 400 years for a deliverer. And you see, their historical and religious context was they understood the concept of a deliverer because once before in their history, they had been in bondage in Egypt and God had sent Moses. Moses came and physically delivered them from bondage, removed them from slavery and set them free. And now they're waiting. They're waiting 400 years. And they do correctly identify Jesus as the Messiah. And you may not know this, but interestingly enough, Jesus is the next in line to be the King of Israel. So it all lines up. And you see, this is what they're expecting. In Matthew 21:9, they're yelling, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In Mark 11:10, "Blessed is the coming King of coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." You see, they're looking for the glory days of Israel to be reestablished in the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to be the king. And he's going to chase Romans out of Dodge. They're going to get out of town. There's not going to be heavy taxation. Everything's great. Just as it was promised in the Scripture, here he comes and he's going to fix our mess. In the middle of everybody yelling Hosanna and everybody praising him in the highest, Jesus stops and he looks at the city and he weeps. Just totally opposite of what you would expect. He weeps for the city, and he pronounces judgment. Judgment against the city and the people of the city, that in a little over 40 years from this occurrence, this actually took place. Jerusalem was leveled. You see, the Israelites had expectations, and everything seemed to just line up. By the way, I know I did a little, it's not an outline, it's sort of a fill-in-the-blank, some of the key points that we're going to make this morning, because I know Pastor Tom does that. I'm always afraid to do that, because I figure if I don't fill in one of the blanks, you'll know I screwed up. So if you go home with an empty blank, it was your fault, it wasn't mine. Yes, you got the PowerPoint. But see, here's the first life lesson I want us to see this morning. In our logical minds, and this is going to be a theme that we're going to run through here, I want to take you someplace where maybe you haven't seen quite as clearly, because it's been years getting there myself. Maybe I'm just like the Israelites. I'm a slow learner. It might all line up in your logic for your life, your next decision, the next thing that you have to do. It may be all the proof. Look at what they had. Jesus coming. He's correctly identified. He's the Messiah. He's the next king of Israel. He comes from the right family. It all lines up. But guess what? It's not spiritual. It's just man's logic. So life lesson number one is that you and I have to understand that when all the circumstances and all the facts point in one particular direction in our logical mind, it may not be God's will for your life. If you don't get anything else this morning, that's a biggie. Okay? Because you and I need to submit to His control, to His will, to His guidance. As the week unfolds, these people who were yelling Hosanna had these wonderful expectations, now find themselves in a scene in front of Pilate. And Pilate, they've tortured Jesus, they've beat him, they've spit on him, they've done everything they can do to the man. He doesn't know what to do with him. He can't even find anything wrong with him. And he brings him out. He finally figures, okay, maybe this will work. There's this custom. Once a year, we get to free one prisoner. So what we'll do is we're going to bring out Barabbas, a convicted murderer, a man of guilty of insurrection and murderer. Now, you know, you talk about the logical mind, how it works. Can you imagine today, you want to free somebody from prison, and we're going to go take some of the most heinous people in the world, the murderers, and say, you want to set one of them free? But they're so disappointed, the disappointment runs so deep, that they look up and they've got a choice between a murderer and the guy who disappointed them. So they decide to murder him. They become like the other guy that they just freed. The disappointment is so deep that it's led them to some lousy choices, some lousy decisions, and they're being led by none other than the church leaders. Now, I want to duck in and out of this story this morning because I want to draw a parallel for you about what's happening here in the United States of America in the American church. We've got the same problem. You see, when Jesus stopped on that donkey and he looked at Jerusalem and he wept, he laid the blame right at the feet of the Israelite people, at the Jewish people. It's their fault. And you see, this scene could have been different. The scribes and the Pharisees had all the truth. They had the scriptures. If they had been doing what they were supposed to be doing, the people wouldn't have been led into despair. But they weren't doing their job. The scene goes on. They change from Hosanna to the highest to crucify him. Then they all crowd around the street and they watch Jesus and two other men carry their cross up the hill. And they follow him up the hill. And the Romans take the three men and they nail them to their crosses and they lift them up and they drop them into the pre-dug holes. And then they nail a sign above the head of Jesus saying, "Jesus, King of the Jews." Now what a slap in the face this must have been. They're already cut to the quick. You see, if you really understand where they're at this point, it's hopelessness. The Messiah came. He didn't deliver. He didn't meet our expectations. There's no one else in Scripture to wait for. He's come. But he didn't live up to our expectations. He disappointed us. Since I left the church, I've come to some real conclusions about church. But I decided to take the past several weeks and visit churches because I wanted to go out and find out what's going on Sunday morning. What, if you wandered into a church, what are you going to hear? Are you going to hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ in a church in America, or is it going to be hit and miss, or the odds against you? You see, we got all kinds of crazy stuff going on in the name of Christianity in our country. We got prosperity preachers. I was turning the channel a couple weeks ago, and some of you are probably familiar with Ravi Zacharias. I love to listen to the man. I guess if he told a lie, I'd listen to him because he's got one of those voices, you know. But he was talking about visiting in Angola prison. And he's talking about a believer that he met in Angola prison. And when you go and have a life sentence in Angola prison, you're not coming out. And he asked the guy, he says, "What is it that bothers you the most?" And he says, "Well, what bothers me the most is when I turn that television on inside the prison, and there's one of those guys on there talking and giving me the prosperity gospel." You see, the prosperity gospel to a man who's going to be in Angola prison for the rest of his life is useless. And if the gospel can be found useless in one place, it's not the gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is useful to everybody. And we visited a church a few weeks ago, and their whole platform is about healing. I'm going to say some things this morning that might rock some of your theology, but I'm going to clean it up for you, I hope. You know, it's the founding pastor of Old Church, who I love, the church over in Delaware, he has a saying. He says, "You can disagree with me," and he says, "You have every right to be wrong." I love that line. But we visited this church, and I think the pastor loves the Lord, him and his wife minister in this particular church. Well, I'm just giving you some ideas of what you run into if you just walk into a church door. But their whole deal is about healing. And he stood up and made the statement, "Don't be surprised this morning if you get healed, you have an affliction. Be surprised if you don't get healed." And then he proceeded to tell a story about somebody who got healed in an evangelical crusade several years ago halfway around the world. And I thought, this is working so good in your church, why can't you tell a story about last week? You see, he doesn't even know who he's talking to. And I'm going to show you today that it doesn't work like some people think it works. We've confused the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and His presence. They're two different things. His presence may be here, and he may manifest himself any way he pleases, But it doesn't have, you do not have to have a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, some outward sign for God to be present in your midst. See, we've gotten that confused, and there's a lot of churches, I mean a lot of churches out here going down this experiential trail of worshiping the gifts and not the giver. It's misplaced. A couple other churches I went to, she didn't go with me last week, I just told on you, didn't I? She stayed home. She watched TV church. She couldn't. I went to another church last week, and the man came up to me after church, and I mean, I think the guy loves the Lord, because he was in there. He was doing all the good stuff. He had his own little light. He was into it. And he started espousing his theology on me afterward. He told me some of the weirdest things I've ever heard in all my life. I'd never seen in the Bible. And I was real tired. I was just like, just get in your car and go home, will you? And it was an okay service. I'd been to this church before when we first went over to Delaware. And it was about half the size of it was when we went over there. And the guy gave a pretty good message. It wasn't bad. And comparing it to another one that we'd went to, there was just no passion. Some of the people are passionate. But I didn't feel any passion for the Lord. And you see, one of the things that scares me about the contemporary service, I love the contemporary service. I wouldn't want to go back. I grew up in a liturgical church, but liturgy is beautiful. Okay, if you ever read liturgy in the hymnal, it's beautiful. It comes out of the book, all right? And I love the contemporary service. But one of the things we've done in our culture is we've gotten so casual with the Lord. We don't have a respect and a holy fear of God. We don't come into His sanctuary. You know, the things that we do in the contemporary church, we come in and we're all kind of, you know, we're doing everything but throwing beach balls on Sunday morning before the service starts because we're fellowshipping and having a good time. You wouldn't do that in a Catholic cathedral, would you? You see, there's this big difference. They do get some things right, I think. All right? I'm just saying that we've got to watch and be careful of being casual with our holy God because He tells us that we should live in holy fear. And that's not a bad thing. Casualness is a bad thing. So let's go back to Calvary for a minute. You see, we dwell on the fact that Jesus died on the cross, but a lot of times we forget those other two guys. There's a reason there's three crosses on the hill. What's happening in this scene, again, same people, I'm sure it's the same people who were throwing their coats in front of the donkey. They're now up there. They're all gathered around and they're mocking Jesus. And they're saying, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, come down off the cross. You want to show us something. You know, you did miracles, but you know, hey, you can't even save yourself. The guards are shouting at him. The guards are mocking him. And the people are mocking him. And in the beginning, both thieves are mocking him. And they're saying, Jesus, come down off the cross. Show us your stuff. Fix my mess. And it's kind of like saying, Lord, this isn't what we bargained for. This wasn't what we were waiting for. And we need you to fix the mess that we're in. And once you do that, we'll follow you. See, the guy on the one cross, he said, Lord, Jesus, you know, hey, if you get me out of this, I mean, he's dying, right? You get me out of this. I want to go back down. I want to get back into the world. You get me out of this and I'll follow you. And you see, the bad thing about this is that you and I have a tendency as saved believers to do the same thing. We say, you know, Pastor, I would love to really kind of get connected and get committed here. But right now, I got some stuff going on at work. Right now, I got some things at home need to be dealt with. Maybe I got some financial issues or I got some illness issues or I got issues, but I got stuff. And as soon as Jesus straightens out my stuff, I'm going to join you. As soon as Jesus comes down off the cross and fixes my mess, I'm going to follow Him. That's what we're doing in the American church because we're not serious. I know this is a serious message and maybe a little hard to take. But I want to encourage you before it's all over, I promise. I want to caution you because the statement, this is the one right here. This is the one that may rock your theology. If we follow Jesus with the expectation that is hearing every prayer, answering every prayer, fixing every mess in which we find ourselves, or healing every affliction we face, we do not understand the Jesus of the Bible. We're following a Palm Sunday Jesus. We've created an expectation of Jesus just like they did on Palm Sunday. And that's not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of Scripture is better. But we don't quite understand. You know, it struck me this morning when Ashley was praying and we were looking at the prayer list. There's names on that list that were here on that list 6 years ago when I left here. Sometimes that's the way it happens. If you look in John 5, Jesus goes to the pool. Remember, the water moves once a year, and the first guy in the pool, look, I'm not going there, I don't understand it. First guy in the pool gets healed. Must have been a lot of Christian love going on in that deal, right? Put me in the pool. So Jesus comes up and he gets one guy, and the guy says, there's no one to put me in the water. By the time I get there, it's too late. Like winning the lottery. I'd have missed it. Jesus says, take your pallet up and walk with me. Then what does Jesus do? He wanders through all the invalids and the cripples and he says, follow me. And he leaves all those people there. Doesn't hardly seem right, does it? Maybe it doesn't line up with Palm Sunday Jesus. But this is a reality. You see, Jesus came for a bigger purpose. So while this is going on, well, let me just show you. I gave you that example. The other example was that when Jesus left, they're still under Roman rule, right? He didn't fix the problem with Israel. They're God's people, but he left them in bondage. Some of you are going, I don't know if I really want to know the real Jesus. But he's better, and I'm going to prove it to you. But let me deal with something I think needs to be dealt with. If I could have those scriptures from... In that statement, I told you, I've heard all my life in church, God hears every prayer, God answers every prayer, and the three answers you get are yes, no, and wait. Personally, by the way, I don't deal real well with the wait one, but I'm in the middle of that one again right now. But I'm going to show you some things that's a myth. God doesn't hear, he's God, I believe he hears what he wants to hear, okay? I'm going to give a little latitude in here. I want to show you in Scripture that God doesn't listen to every prayer, because not every prayer is appropriate. Isaiah 1:15, Israel, another time in there, when God's talking to Israel, they're not vain, they're being disobedient, they're sinful. He says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers. In other words, you're praying, I'm not listening. You can pray a whole bunch more, I'm still not going to listen. Because you don't listen. Give me the next one. John 9:31 says, when we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Talked about holy fear a little while ago, didn't I? If we fear him and we do his will. In other words, here's the key point. Here's the point I'm trying to make all morning. It requires a relationship. Now see, we use words in church that we just use them. We think we know it. Oh yes, I've got a personal relationship with the Lord. Do you? I want to tell you something. If you don't have a devotional life, if you're not devoted to Him, if you're not devoted to His Word, and you're not doing all the things He said to do, you don't have a personal relationship with Him. If you do, you got one I never heard of. Now, before I scare you half to death, let me tell you. I hold out the possibility that you can say the prayer and come to church when you feel like it and maybe get into heaven by the skin of your teeth. I think that's possible. I can stand up here. I can do this in another lesson. I can argue both sides of the coin. I think I've got it figured out in my head. But I can make a case saying, you know what? You ain't going. I can make that case. The point of it is we wrestled with this in men's discipleship. I was teaching on Wednesday nights for 2 or 3 years. We wrestled with that. And what we came down to was this. I don't want to gamble with my eternity. I'm not taking the chance that I'm going to heaven by the skin of my teeth. Because if I'm wrong, oh my gosh, that will be a bad day, won't it? All right, give me the next one. James 4:3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. Prayer's not working when you're asking with the wrong motives. Generally, that means that, you know, we want something. We want life to pan out in the script that we've got in our head. We want life to go a certain way. And Lord, here's what I need you to do for me today. Come down off that cross, fix this stuff for me, will you? You see, the only problem with a Jesus that comes down off the cross, we all go to hell. He was here for a much, much bigger purpose. Next one. 1 Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker. Ladies, get over it. I'm going to leave that one for Pastor Tom. We're not going there today, okay? Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Your prayers can be hindered when you do not honor one another. So you see, the great myth that God's listening to every prayer and answering every prayer, it is just that. It's a myth, because there's so many ways that you can do it and not do it well. And maybe, you've been having a problem in this area, because I can tell you right now, if you're living in any kind of sin that you can acknowledge in your life, we're going to cover this a little bit more, and you hold on to it, you have unforgiveness, you hang on to any kind of sin, you can't bring that stuff in front of a holy God. He says, you got to let it go. You got to give it to me. You got to let me deal with that. You have to have a relationship. What I got next? James 5, 14 to 16. Is any one of you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up as if he... And if he has committed sins, they will forgive him. Therefore, now this is the important part, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Leave that one there for a minute. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Who's righteous? Are we born righteous? When we get saved, are we righteous? Trick question. You see, you and I bring nothing. We have no righteousness. One of our biggest problems in life is that we keep trying to find some self-righteousness. We keep trying to find something that's really right with us. And you know what? In and of ourselves, there is nothing. That's just the way it is. I didn't invent it. That's the way we were born. We came flawed, and we're still living in flawed bodies. But we have no righteousness of our own. So if you want to have an effective prayer, how do you have it? You see, there is a righteousness that comes from the relationship. There is a righteousness that you and I can have. It's an imputed righteousness given to us by Jesus Christ. We get His righteousness because He took our sin. But you have to be operating in the kingdom. You have to be operating in the spiritual realm. You have to be operating from the relationship with the Holy God that you've submitted yourself to, and that you can claim the righteousness of Christ if you want to have an effective prayer life. Not so simple, is it? This is what the book says. What else do I have up there? Matthew 6:33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We're told what to do. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the prior verse, we saw a verse about healing. I want to make sure that when I told you I was going to mess with your theology, that you didn't hear something I didn't say. I didn't say Jesus doesn't heal. I didn't say that Jesus isn't going to intervene in your problems. You see, it's just really the opposite. It's just not the way we've expected it. Jesus is so much bigger than just fixing everything that you and I want to fix. He operates, He came here to establish a kingdom. It always amazed me. He came here to die for the church, and the church didn't exist when He died. He came here to establish the church. You see, the truth of the matter is, He didn't die on the cross so you and I could go to church. He died on the cross so you and I could be the church. And He wants to do a mighty work, and He wants to do it right here. Forget what everybody else is doing, because everybody else is looking at everybody else. They're waiting for somebody to get this thing right. He wants to do a work right here with you in this church with that pastor now here, so you'll be a light into this world and affect this community. Let's go back to that's good. Go back to we're still filling in the blanks. Filling in a lot of blanks, right? Let's go back to the Calvary for a minute, the two thieves. The representation of those three crosses is that you and I were born into this world. We're just like the unregenerate guy on the one side, the guy who never gets it. We're a sinner. We all were there, you know. But while the crowd is yelling and screaming and mocking Jesus and saying, "Come down off the cross," and you know, they didn't get it Palm Sunday. They didn't get it when they were standing before Pilate, and they're not getting it while they're standing there watching the crucifixion. But something really strange and peculiar happens in the midst of all of this. The other guy hanging on the cross has what's probably the biggest aha moment in history. You see, he started out mocking Jesus like everybody else, but he knew by his own confession that Jesus hadn't really done anything wrong. And he's observing Jesus. He knows he hasn't done anything wrong. He's watching Jesus being crucified. He's taking all this mockery. He's just handling it. And he's witnessed everything that Jesus has done or said. And all of a sudden, he has this moment. And he looks over. And he says, "Wow, it's him." You see, he answers the first question. There's two questions there. The two most important questions in the world. The first one is, who is Jesus Christ? And this guy gets it. He sees him. He sees him. And he also answers the second question, which is, why did he come? Why did he come? And the guy answers both questions. And he looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus." Now notice the change. "It's not fixed my mess. Not come down off the cross. It's Jesus. When you come into your kingdom, will you remember me?" And he says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." You see, he's looking at Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I don't want to go back. I want to go on. I want to go on with you." And we're given the key to handling disappointment and discouragement and despair that we find in this world. Because when we're faced with adversity, our attitude's got to be like that guy. "Jesus, I want to go on with you. I don't know how we get through this thing." See, sometimes he takes things away. Sometimes he heals things. But more likely, he's going to show us how to walk in it, through it, over top of it. You see, we're overcomers. We're supposed to walk in victory. We're supposed to stare the impossible situation in the eye and say, "No big deal. Because I worship a God who's got it." Do we understand this? Are you with me this morning? It all stems out of a relationship that we're supposed to have. We need to establish a kingdom culture. You see, I understand why we feel and think the way we do about the Lord. Because in America, we have preached a salvation gospel. But we haven't preached a redemptive gospel. You see, there's a difference. I had to really work on this. You see, if all you ever know is a Jesus that saves, then you expect Him to save you from everything. But it's so much bigger than that because we were redeemed. When something's redeemed, it changes ownership. Right? You get a coupon for Chick-fil-A, huh? Free sandwich. You go down there, guess what? You give them the coupon, and now that sandwich belongs to you. See? We touched the cord on that one, didn't we? But you see, in this story, you're the Chick-fil-A sandwich. Because God redeemed you. He paid the price with the blood of His Son. And He says, and this is the part we need to start getting. We're not going to get this in one day, I can tell you that. We're going to have to work at it. But what we need to understand is that when we were redeemed and ownership changed, it came with a lot of stuff. It came with a lot of benefits. It came with a lot of power. It came with a lot of privileges. It's already there. You don't have to earn it. You just got to figure out how to lay hold of it. And that's the gospel. You see, if all there was to get saved, say the prayer, attend church when you feel like it, go to heaven, it's skin of your teeth, the rest of this wouldn't be necessary. But He left His church here to be a witness. And I got to ask you, are we witnessing? You see, because that also comes with some baggage. You know, God says we're a peculiar people. That's what we're supposed to be. Zealous for good works. It's in the book of Titus. We're supposed to be zealous for good works. So what that means is this, okay? Doesn't mean you go out and necessarily find your own good works. All right? Also doesn't mean when somebody comes to you and says, you know, I think you would be suited for this ministry. And you go, oh, well, you know, that's not me. I don't know. But you know what? If you're called to a ministry, God's going to equip you to fulfill it. So stop selling yourself short. He's a God that wants to prosper you. He's a God that wants to heal you. He's a God that wants to do all kinds of wonderful things for you. He wants you to walk in victory, but you're not going to experience any of it unless you come into total surrender. And I heard Pastor Tom 4 or 5 weeks ago when we were here talk about surrender. We need to get our mind around what that means. Yesterday, somewhere in here I got a quote. If I can find it. It's an Oswald Chambers quote. It was in yesterday's devotional and I've lost it. There it is. Are we willing to surrender our grasp on all that we possess, our desires, and everything else in our lives? That was his question. Are you willing to do that? I'll tell you what, you don't lay that down that easily. That's a process. You see, salvation's an event. Redemption and walking in the realization of redemption is a process that you and I need to desperately work on. We need to be discipled in it. We need to walk in it, study it, devote ourselves to it, because God will make the difference. God will bring you along the way. God will develop you. God will change you. You will be a different person. Don't stop at salvation, because you're not equipped if you do. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer. I'm trying to find his quote. I thought I had these all organized. A.W. Tozer was a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor, died in 1963. A remarkable man. He was an author. He did all kinds of things, but he was well respected. And somewhere in his ministry, and I'm going to paraphrase unless I can find it real quick. Somewhere in his ministry, he made the comment, and I can get it close, that the world is dying from a lack of knowledge of God, and the church is famishing from the lack of presence of God. He died in 1963. It's 60 years later since he said that. And the problem is worse than ever. You see, we need to become disciples. And I'm going to give you the best definition I found of a disciple. It's three parts. The first one is one who has accepted the true identity of Christ. First part of being a disciple. The second one is a person who's consistently being changed by Christ. Second part. And the third one is being committed to the cause of Christ. You've accepted who He is, you're constantly being changed by Him, and you're committed to His cause. That's a disciple, and that's what we need more of. We've got plenty of Christians. Just need a bunch of more disciples. How am I doing on the filling in the blank stuff here? I think I did pretty good. 2 Chronicles 7:14. Here's your answer. Okay? I don't care whether you're Democrat, Republican, Independent, don't care. Whatever. Your dog's telling you how to vote. Doesn't matter. We want to cure America. Remember I told you Jesus laid the problem of Jerusalem at the feet of the Jewish nation. He's going to lay the problem of the problem that we have in America at the feet of the church. And here's the answer. If my people who are called by my name will, one, humble themselves. And humbling, I would put the word confess in there as well. That's part of it. If you don't confess, you're not humble. Humble yourselves and pray and seek my face and turn away from their wicked ways. Then, notice this, notice the then I will hear from heaven. It's a prerequisite. Humble, pray, seek, turn, then I'll hear. I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. You see, if we start this process, you can heal America right here. Because maybe it'll get contagious and it'll spread to another church and another church and another church. And we'll get a hold of this thing, this relationship that somehow has gotten numbed down, driven out of the church. I mean, I spent 5 years on staff at a church that never in 5 years did we as a leadership of the church ever open the book with one another. We never talked about Jesus with one another. We never meaningfully asked God in prayer collectively to guide the direction of the church. And in my estimation, the church is going down Disneyland trail right now because they're leaning on their own understanding, and the Bible tells us not to do that. There's some things that you and I need to understand and deal with. This also came from Tozer. He calls them the self-sins. You see, one of the problems is we don't identify sin. If we're going to confess to God, we can't figure out what we're doing wrong. We need to ask Him to search our hearts. That's another reason why we need a devotional life, because if you want to have effective prayer, He needs to search your heart. He needs to let the Holy Spirit tell us what we got going on that He doesn't like so that we can get rid of it and confess and we can have effective prayer. It's a little simpler than just saying, a little more complicated than saying, just pray. But the self-sins are this: self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and he says a host of other things. You see, the Bible tells us we need to die to ourselves. Not an easy process. Matter of fact, it's probably the hardest thing you'll ever do, is dying to yourself. But we got to get to that point, because we got to stop saying yeah but soon as I get my mess straight. I got bad news for you. When your mess gets straight, just hold your breath. There's another one coming. I remember being in this very church one evening. We had a guest pastor, guest preacher. Somebody came in here and he says, and right at that point in my life was just cruising. I mean, I'm blessed. I'm blessed. Look at these first two rows down here. I am so blessed. Proud of Jeff for being up here and doing what he does every week. But he stood here that night and he said, if you don't have tribulation in your life, you just hang on because it's coming. I'm thinking, hey, I don't want to hear that. My life's good. Don't be messing. I don't want that stuff coming my way. But you know what? It came. And it came. And it came. And it's still coming. But you know what? I'm learning to deal with it. Because you know what? When something happens now, just like a few weeks ago, Brian just finished his new office in the building that we have down the street, and it was beautiful, and that cold weather hit, and the wind blew, and the sprinkler pipe broke, dumped 10,000 gallons of water into his office. And I looked up, and I said, Lord, you got a mess. Did you see what happened to your building? With a little help from Brian. You see, that's what we need to learn to do. God knows what you're going through. God, I want to encourage you this morning. We need to be overcomers. And you know what? We got through it, didn't we, Brian? We got through it. It's all back together pretty much. Didn't hurt us. I mean, other than Brian had to work his tail off, I did okay. Yeah, I told you, I'm blessed. I called him up from Delaware. Brian, how's it going? Oh, my. Jeff gave me a book when he was in college, and it was a Watchman Nee book, and I still have it. I still love it. I still read it. That's where I learned a lot of this from. And he says, well, when I've learned to live by Christ as my life, then I've discovered the secret of victory. The secret of victory. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:12, I know how to be abased. I know how to also how to abound in everything and in all things. I have learned the secret. Both to be filled and to go hungry, both to abound and to be in want. You see, our spiritual attitude can't be tied to our stomachs or our wallet or our emotions or our circumstances. We're called to live above it, not under it. And He is the only one who can equip you to do that. So my question, in the last blank, you do have to complete on your own this morning. The last blank is, what's your next step? I heard Pastor Bill Sammons, I referenced earlier, founding pastor of Eagle's Nest. I think he got it somewhere else. But he said one day, what's your greatest need? Do you know what your greatest need is? He said, if you don't know what your greatest need is, that's your greatest need. If you're here this morning, you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart. You need to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And the second part, we all need to answer, why did He come? You see, no one who ever lives will escape answering those two questions. Because those three crosses are also a depiction of another day that's coming. When Jesus comes back for that final judgment, He's going to be standing in the middle, just like He was hanging in the middle. You know, the difference between the one guy and the other guy was Jesus. On that day, on that judgment day, everybody who ever lived will be present. And He's going to divide them into two groups. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. My only advice to you is, you need to answer that question while you're here. Because on that day, it'll be a tragic, tragic answer to come to the realization that Jesus is Lord and why He came. And it's too late and you get cast into the outer darkness. So if you're here this morning and you're unsure of your salvation, you don't know for sure, or you have never invited Jesus into your heart, we want to give you that opportunity this morning. If God has touched you this morning in any way, and you want to know what your next step is, because I can tell you how human nature is. By Wednesday, you'll be struggling to remember half of everything I said, and I'm being really generous. But I want you to know there's no day like the present. Will you commit today? Will you be a follower of Christ today? You say, Lord, I don't know where or what you want me to do, but what's next in my life? What is it that I need to let go of? What is it that you want me to do? What passion do you want to put in my heart to serve you? I just want to make myself available to you. I want to ask the music team to come. I'm going to ask the elders and Pastor Tom if you'll come forward. There'll be people here. We're going to spend a few minutes together in prayer. I want to invite you forward this morning. And if you don't come forward, then I'm going to ask you to be in an attitude of prayer at your seat. Because we need to do business. I'm telling you, our country is in trouble. Our church is in trouble. And we need to do something about it. And God's given us all the equipment, all the answers that we need. We need to love one another. We need to love Him. We need to submit our lives to Him. And we need to say, Jesus, you got to show me how to lay it down. So I'm going to ask you to go ahead and start coming this morning. If you want to come up, you want to be prayed for, we have people here who pray for you. And I'll dismiss you in a few minutes.